morning. If it seems as if there's somewhat of a, this has been a long week. Members of our church, let me just tell you everything that's happened this week. Lisa and Daryl, my sister-in-law and her husband, Wednesday, Daryl's grandfather died. Thursday morning, Becky and Lisa's grandfather died. So Lisa lost two relatives within 24 hours. And then yesterday I got a call that Aaron, the brother of Kurt, who does the music, and the cousin of Christina and the nephew of Lolly, 18 years old, was killed in a car accident Saturday morning. So there's a lot of stuff going on. I'm just going to be honest with you. We had a lot going on ourselves. I did not proofread these notes. So you're going to see probably a lot of more typos than normal. But we're going to do the best we can and to make it through the stuff. And we're going to continue the details. The details regarding the different services and so forth, we'll give those out this morning in the main worship time. So anyway, if you're thinking about Aaron, is also obviously related to Wayne and Linda and Joel and Christina, Lolly, Lois, who comes occasionally. So this happened yesterday morning. Kurt's brother. He just graduated high school last May. The paper said he was 18. Yeah, maybe I'm wrong, but he wasn't 20. Okay. Well, this morning we're on to lesson 18, the age of Christian Empire. This is going to be our last study. In this section of the class, the age of Christian Empire. Today we're going to look at Augustine on the Millennium, St. Patrick, and the Fall of Rome. Okay. Now, last Sunday we studied all hour on some things related to St. Augustine, okay? We looked at his teaching on the church. The last point we went over last Sunday was the issue of Augustine, the first Calvinist. We talked about how Augustine was the forerunner of Calvin and how Calvin basically was teaching the same doctrines that Augustine was over 1,000 years before Calvin. So we kind of went over that. There is one big topic, though, related to Augustine that we didn't have time to do justice to, and that is the issue of his teaching on the millennium. Okay, Revelation chapter 20 is one of the passages I asked you to go to. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. So the idea of the millennium comes from that verse, okay? A millennium is how long? 1,000 years. So when we talk about the millennial reign of Christ, we're talking about the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this planet. Okay, that is what we refer to as the millennium. And that verse is a clear testimony. It says at the end, and they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. Okay. So the last thing I want to kind of touch on in regard to Augustine is the issue here of his teaching on the millennium. So as we've seen in previous lessons, folks, one of the effects of Constantine's Edict of Milan and the union of church and state had upon many believers was that their future hope in Christ coming was lost. Okay, when the believers were living under the era where they were under constant threat of persecution and so on, did they have the hope of that there was something better than what they were living under? Okay. Once Constantine comes to power and he begins to show favoritism toward the church and he allows Christians to worship openly and the church begins to be bestowed with favor, with riches, with all these things from the Romans, the things start to change in the thinking of how believers are looking at things. And they start to think that they start to view the coming of Christ, they start to lose sight of that. and that hope. If you look at the next point here, one of the many effects of this new comfortable status had on Christian thinking, philosophy, and worldview is that the future hope of Christ's coming was all but lost. After all, when Christ comes, according to the Scriptures, He will destroy all His enemies, and then all God's people will know peace, safety, and comfort. But the Christians living under Constantine's rule had all those things already, or so they reasoned. Why should they then hope for something in the future when they already had it? Okay? So there begins to be a shift in the way believers are thinking about this issue of the coming of Christ because of the fact that their outward circumstances had changed as far as their political situation is concerned. All right? Now, so they're going to lose sight of the issues here of the millennium. Okay? And the teaching is going to emerge, folks. The teaching is going to emerge within the church that the church had replaced Israel. Okay? It's called replacement theology. We've already seen this with Origen. We've already touched on this a little bit. But after the Edict of Milan and Constantine, this idea is really going to pick up steam. And thereby they're going to apply all the prophecies regarding the second coming to the first coming. Okay? So there's going to be a shift in the way that believers are thinking about things. Now, if you look at your notes, the next point, R. Dawson Barlow quotes J.C.S. Hoylake to support this point. He says, as the apostasy advanced, the new theory arose that the millennium was a present fact, or a state to be brought about by the continued conquest of the church, to say nothing about the sword. The prophecies of the second advent began to be interpreted as the first. The Old Testament began to be appropriated by the empire of the fourth century, and the New Jerusalem became the church. Okay? So again, because of the way in which the believers were thinking now, because of the favoritism that the church had seen under Constantine, their thinking about the end times and about the coming of Christ is going to start to change from what it had been beforehand. Okay? And you're going to start to see a change for the worse as far as what believers are expecting. All right. Next point in your notes. In other words, it became the thinking of the Christian community that there was no future for the nation of Israel. Okay? And consequently, no future millennium. The glorious description of the future millennial kingdom of Christ was no longer understood as a future hope. Come with me to Romans chapter 11. Now, look at folks, even on this point, I would say to you that they are abandoning Pauline teaching. Because what does Paul teach about Israel? Does Paul teach that God is totally done dealing with Israel and the church has replaced Israel? No. What is his teaching on Israel? That God has temporarily set them aside, cut them off, okay? So that he can fulfill his purpose for the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, but that when his purpose for the church is over, he's going to resume his dealings with who? With Israel. That you learn this very plainly in the dispensational section of the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be what? Well, first of all, it doesn't say, and so all the church is now Israel. Does it? It says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. So in order to prove the point, he goes and he quotes what? The Old Testament. He says, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their what? So what is it that Paul cites as proof that God isn't done with Israel? The covenant promises and prophecies that God made with that nation. Okay? So even in this, even when you come to the issue of the millennium, and the whole idea of spiritualizing the Scriptures and making the church replace Israel and making the second coming prophecies refer to the first coming, even that is an example in my mind of an abandoning, or of a departure from the teaching of Paul. Because Paul does not teach that there is no millennium. Paul does not teach that God is done with Israel. Paul teaches that Israel, God will yet fulfill with that nation everything he promised. Read verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, hear it, yet now have obtained mercy through their what? So Israel is currently in a state of unbelief. They've been reckoned that so by God. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy? For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon whom? So when God is done with the church, is He going to finish what He started with Israel? Okay. Now, back to your notes. Those familiar folks with Christian theology will recognize this view, which denies the future reign of Christ on earth, as what's called amillennialism. Okay? Literally, amillennialism simply means no millennium. Okay? It's a total denial of the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This is what we call amillennialism. Alright? Now, as we go through here, utilizing the allegorical method of interpretation advocated by his predecessor Origen, Augustine firmly cemented the allegorical method into mainstream Christian thought and used it to deny the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get away from the millennium? You just don't read the Bible what? Literally. Okay? Bible study principle number one. Every time we have a Right to Israel 101 Sunday, the first thing I always say is that you got to read the Bible what? Literally. Okay? Origen advocated, we've already talked about this in a previous lesson, he advocates for the allegorical reading of Scripture. Well, Augustine seizes upon that idea from Origen, and he then goes out and uses it to deny the millennium. Now, what do we know about Augustine from last week? Once Augustine does it, is Augustine revered as a church father? And so then people will cite Augustine's denial of the millennium as justification for their denial of what? The millennium. So you see the progression. Origen teaches allegorical interpretation. Augustine comes along and uses the piece from Origen to now come along and flat out deny the millennium. And from then on, a vast majority of professing Christendom is now going to deny the millennium because Augustine said there was no one. Millennium. You follow that? So, as we studied last week, due to his enduring influence, once Augustine denied the millennium, subsequent generations are going to follow suit. Look at the quote underneath this point, please, in your notes. It says, the church of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church of Christendom is built upon the foundation of the Latin fathers. What the apostle Paul was to one, Augustine of Hippo was to the other. He was practically the founder of the Latin church, and that's from Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Buddha of Christianity. Okay? So, understand the progression, folks. Origen advocates allegorical interpretation, right? Augustine comes along, uses what Origen says to deny what? The millennium. From that point on, subsequent generations of believers, if you want to call them that, that's up to you, but they're going to go back to who? Augustine. They're going to read Augustine, see that Augustine denied the millennium, and therefore, they're not going to believe in a what? Millennium. Because as we've already seen, what is the authority now? The authority is the church what? Fathers, the creeds, and the councils that these guys are issuing in addition to what? The Bible. When all along, the only authority that God ever put over the church is what? The Scripture and the Holy Spirit living in the believer, working according to that word. Right? Okay? Philip Schaff, next point. Philip Schaff, a committed post-millenarian, you like that? Okay. Painfully admits that the premillennial view was the widespread view of the church before the Council of Nicaea. Now, let's be clear about something, okay? You have three views on the millennium, okay? I'm going to abbreviate. You have the millennial view, okay? That Jesus Christ returns to earth before the what?
Millennium.
The millennium. He comes back to set it up, right? The premillennial view. Better be clear. You have the post-millennial view that says what? That he comes back when? After the kingdom, that we bring in the kingdom, right? And then you have the millennial view, which says what?
No.
No. Millennium. Okay? Shop is post-millennial. And as a post-millennial guy, he admits in his book that the view of the early church was what?
Pre-millennial.
Read the quote with me on the next page. The most striking point in the eschatology, I put in parentheses, that means study of last things, in case you didn't know that. The most striking point in the eschatology of the ante-Nicene age, that's the people before the Council of Nicaea in 325, is the prominent millenarianism. That is the belief, of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but was widely held current opinion of distinguished teachers. You see what he's doing there? He acknowledges, number one, that there were a lot of distinguished teachers that believed in a pre-millennial return of what? Christ. But then you notice what he says. But it wasn't stated in an official creed. So when he says that, what is he doing? He's making allowance that they were what? Wrong. Simply because it was never written into a what?
Creed.
But he acknowledges that before 325, in the Council of Nicaea, that the majority of believers were what?
Premillennial.
What did you think
the 1,000 years started? They believe in 1,000 years.
What do you mean?
Well, they're post-millennial, and they believe 1,000 years, and it's starting when Christ rolls to heaven.
Are you talking about these guys?
Yeah.
Most of them, I believe they would say that we're either hasn't happened yet or we're in and out. Yeah. So either way, but for most of them, it's not a literal 1,000 years. Okay. So the premillennial view says Christ returns before the kingdom, and then he reigns how long?
1,000 years.
The amillennial view says there is no what?
Millennium.
The postmillennial view says he returns after the what? Okay. So there you go. Now. This reality, folks, I think, and you can think on it if you want, this reality lends some historical credibility to the general order of departure from Pauline truth that I presented to you in Lesson 7. Okay? And I want to... First, in Paul's lifetime, there's a departure from the distinctive message and ministry of Paul. All they that are nation have what? Okay? Second is the loss of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And we haven't even discussed that issue yet. Right now we're talking about the millennium, not the what?
Tribulation.
Not the rapture. Okay? Third, the difference between Israel and the church. Well, where are we at right now? In our discussion, that's where we're at, right? Because how do you end up with an amillennial view? You end up with an amillennial view by not recognizing the distinction between Israel and the church and making the church be or Israel or the church be Israel. Right? And fourth, justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I would say that this one we've already documented in detail, that was lost a long time ago, before where we're at right now with Augustine. Okay? But there does seem to be a somewhat And it's not a hard and fast rule, okay? It's just something to think on. It's somewhat of an order in which this stuff was locked in, okay? Because as we move forward in this class and we get to the point where the true, the distinctive Pauline truth begins to be recovered, I do think that you can definitely make the argument that they are recovered in a particular order. Okay? And Sir Robert Anderson is one of the guys that's involved in that. Now, look at your notes. When Augustine wrote The City of God, okay, he formulated in a theological setting the amillennial view of the end times. It was Augustine who gave theological credibility to the still current political philosophy of amillennialism, which is still held by most of Christendom. He presented the philosophy with such authority that it became the standard view of the Roman Orthodox, and later the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, and consequently most of Protestant theology. At the very core of this philosophy was St. Augustine's abject denial of any future dealings of God with the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, while allegorizing virtually everything, he does state that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a literal amount of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Now, how many of you guys are like, what? So that's what he says. Okay? If this is the first coming or advent of Christ, and the second coming is over here, Augustine says that the time between his first coming and the second coming is the millennium. The 1,000 years. Is a thousand years. Huh? Yeah.
Well, that's easy for him to say because he's living in that time period. He's in his date setting.
Yeah, he's doing the same thing that people do now. 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. I mean, he's doing the same thing. Let's keep going and watch what happens. Okay? Now, Augustine asserts, folks, without scriptural foundation, that only carnal believers would believe in the millennium. Okay?
Isn't that human?
What?
Aren't humans carnal?
Yeah, but he means as a derogatory term of like living in the flesh, you know, not walking in the spirit type thing. Look at the quote here. But as they, the millenarians, assert that those who then rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets furnished with an amount of meat and drink, such as not only to shock the feelings of the temperate, and such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. So what's he objecting to? He's objecting to the idea that in the resurrection here, that people will literally be able to eat and drink. And he calls anybody that believes that what? Carnal. Read the rest of the quote. Those who believe them are called by the spiritual chairs. Now that's another word for millenarians, okay? Which would have literally reproduced the name millenarian. So he's saying that anybody that believes in the literal millennium is carnal because they are interested in eating and drinking in the millennium. Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't Christ eat and drink after his resurrection? Okay? So I maybe find it strange that the only reason he's going to object to this is because of the fact that this eating and drinking issue. Let's go on. By the 11th century, it was clear that Augustine was what? Was wrong. Okay? Because he said, look, if he says that this 1,000 years is the time between the first coming and the second coming, you just go far enough along in time and eventually you're going to go past what? 1,000 years and there's no Christ yet. Okay? So instead of just saying and admitting all these guys that are bowing down at the feet of Augustine and as a church father, instead of just saying, whoa, Augustine was wrong, read the rest of the point. Consequently, the theologians of the 11th century had to correct Augustine. They do so by saying that the 1,000-year reign that the 1,000 years were only a symbolic representation of the amount of time between the two advents of Christ. So how do they get around the fact that he was dead wrong? They say,
they continue it from the standpoint of what? Well, it's not really 1,000 years, it's just all what? Still symbolic.
Alright. R. Dawson Barlow is convinced that the reason why Augustine rejected the literal nature of the millennium is because resurrected saints will be able to eat and drink. Okay? We've already seen from the above quote that Augustine maintained that those who believe that people are able to eat and drink in their resurrected bodies are carnal. Meanwhile, those who believe resurrected saints could not eat and drink were spiritual, according to Augustine. Okay? Now, why would that be?
Think about it. What do you already know about Augustine from last week? What fleshly appetite did Augustine struggle with? Sex. Augustine fathers at least one kid out of wedlock. And by his own admissions in his own biographies, he continually struggled with this issue of his sexuality because he becomes part of a church that tells him that he has to remain what? Celibate.
Now, if he's spending his entire human life struggling with this issue, and he's able to eat and drink in the millennium after resurrection, that he's obviously reasons that he's also going to have to continue to deal with what other issue? So instead of just believing what the Scripture says, and number one, doesn't Paul say something about anybody who forbids to marry? Okay, having nothing to do with that person? Read the next point. After reading the biographical information on Augustine, Barlow concluded that Augustine logically extrapolated that if the resurrected saints can eat and drink, they will also carry on other normally bodily functions such as sexual activity. Augustine, by his own admission, struggled with his sexuality, fathering at least one child out of wedlock and having at least one, possibly two mistresses throughout his life. Okay? So, we got that. Therefore, the proposition of struggling with this issue that had for so long troubled him after the resurrection was too much for him to bear, thereby causing Augustine to deny the millennium. Now, that is Barlow's interpretation or opinion after studying extensively this stuff. And quite frankly, I read as much Augustine on the internet as I could stomach on this stuff. And there is really no reason why that he gives other than that if you believe that, you're carnal.
No scriptural proof.
No scriptural proof, just his opinion. And so he denies the millennium, and because of who he is, all these other generations are also going to do what?
Deny it.
Because Augustine said there was no millennium. You guys following that? Any questions about that? Okay. Next topic. The real St. Patrick. When I was looking for the pictures of St. Patrick, all I found were leprechauns and, you know, clovers and this and that and so on. But, Patrick. Scotland and Ireland appeared to have been blessed with Christianity about the same time as Britain. Read from the notes on this one. Many, by means of soldiers, missionaries, and persecuted Christians, from the south, the gospel was preached and many believe. This is according to Miller's Church History. Alright? Here's the problem though. Unfortunately, the early religious history of these countries is overlaid with legend, okay? Massive legend and stuff like that, and we'll attempt to deal only with people and events that are well authenticated. Alright? When you think of St. Patrick, you probably think of what? March 14th and leprechauns and green and shamrock shakes and McDonald's and You know, all sorts of other things, okay? Chicago died in the River Green and all that stuff, alright? Well, Patrick was born in 372, alright? On the banks of the Clyde River in Scotland. His parents were earnest Christians, his father was a deacon, and his grandfather was a presbyter in the church, okay? His mother, who sought to instill in his heart the doctrines of Christianity, was sister to the celebrated Martin, Archbishop of Tours. Okay? So does Patrick come from a family that at least has some ties to be claim as being believers or whatever you want to call it, okay? Now, eventually his parents are going to move from Scotland down to Britain, alright? And at the age of 16, Patrick and his two sisters were captured by Irish pirates, and they're sold as slaves in Ireland. Alright? Well, obviously, he's 16, he's over there, he's suffering under his enslavery and so forth, and he reflects in his writings on some unidentified sin that he had committed at the age of 15, that he never really specifically says what it is, but how it bothered him and his conscience and so forth, alright? And according to what we know, is at that point, while he's in captivity in Ireland, he kind of reflects back on the teachings of his mother, and he chooses to accept Christ. Okay? Now, in your notes, there's a thing that says, read passage on page 316 of Miller's Church History, so I want to... This is his testimony here. Just gotta find where it starts. I was 16 years old, he says, and knew not the true God. But in that strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and although late, I called my sins to mind and was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who regarded my low estate, had pity on my youth and ignorance, and consoled me as a father consoles his children. The love of God increased more and more in me with faith and fear of His name. The Spirit urged me to such a degree that I poured forth as many as 100 prayers in one day, and during the night in the forest and on the mountains when I kept my flock, the rain and snow and the frost and sufferings which I endured enticed me to seek after God. And at that time I felt that no indifference which I now feel, the Spirit fermented my heart. Okay, so that's Patrick's quoting from his own testimony in his own words. A couple things I want to point out about that. Did he ever say that he trusted Jesus Christ? Doesn't say that, okay? That's kind of a problem for me. I wish he would have been more clear, but let's go on with what else we know about him, okay? Now, in time, Patrick gets freedom, okay? He secures his liberty. He kind of goes around Ireland for a little while, and then he goes home. Okay, he goes back to his parents and his family in Britain. He travels for a while, visiting different things in Ireland and preaching throughout England, and then he goes home. Alright? Once he's home, he feels a sort of a burning desire to go back and to spread the gospel and to teach amongst the pagans in Ireland. He has a heart to do that, okay? And if you look at the notes, after this time is when he becomes known as St. Patrick, alright? And he devoted the remainder of his life to the Irish and labored among them with great effect. Though amidst many difficulties and dangers, the conversion of Ireland is ascribed to his means, and the year of his death is uncertain, alright? Now, the next point. Based upon Patrick's letters, okay, what are we talking about here? The confessions of 25 chapters, the letter to Coronitus, which is 10 chapters, and a handwritten ancient Irish. This is Patrick's own testimony. He is clear on the following facts. Okay? Number one, he's not an Irishman. That's only disappointing to you if you're Irish, I suppose. He never mentions Rome or the Pope in connection with anything biblical or Christian. Never mentions it. He is not born on March 17th. He was not canonized or made a saint until 4 centuries after his death. Who makes him a saint?
matters of faith and practice can never appeal to a bishop, council, pope, or king for any religious advice regarding any spiritual issue. Okay? And he speaks of having baptized thousands of grown men. Now I include that here to show you a contrast between what is the church teaching based on what we studied last week, infant what? So is he definitely against the church here by refusing to baptize infants? Yes. Okay? So this is what you can glean from reading Patrick in his own words. So then somebody's going to say, well then why is there so much information about him that casts him as a card-carrying member of the Catholic Church? Well, oops, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at your notes. Page 4, first dark bullet point. Patrick labored in Ireland for 53 years. Unfortunately, legend surrounds his entire life and ministry. It is interesting to consider that the documents containing these fabrications were not gathered or published as facts until Patrick was Romanized by the Catholic Church. What does that mean? Well, the previous... He's not canonized or sainted until 400 years after his what? The legendary information about Patrick does not appear in history until the time he's what? Canonized. So there's material that is fabricated to support the fictitious story that the church is forming about Patrick. You follow that? You cannot find any of this stuff before the time that he's sainted by the church. You guys with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, good. Patrick is credited with having started at least 300 local churches, which spearheaded a massive mission outreach. And missionaries were ordained and sent out in groups of 12 or 13 and sent all over Scotland, North Britain, France, Germany, and Switzerland. All right? From the Catholic perspective, these missionaries and their converts were total misfits. There is no evidence that any Celtic church before 600 AD venerated Mary or held the Catholic view of the Eucharist, transubstantiation. Okay? So are any of these converts of this mission work and stemming from the life of Patrick, are they practicing Catholic beliefs? No. Furthermore, the book these groups were actively using and preserving was not the text of Origen, Hexapla, and Jerome's Latin Vulgate, but the old Latin used by Patrick's father, between 380 and 400. In other words, these guys are using a Latin Bible that predates Jerome's translation of the Latin Vulgate. Okay? Incidentally, this old Latin text predates Origen's text used by Jerome to translate the Vulgate and includes 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The disputed passage regarding the Trinity. Okay? So, last point. So, the Bible-believing saints, folks, of the Celtic churches did not line up with Jerome or the Roman Catholic Church, which explains why many church historians refer to them as, basically, a bunch of Celtic heretics. Okay? So, are there any questions about Patrick? Yeah. Because there's something that you'll find that anywhere you go in history and there's a clear witness of the gospel and people are being saved, the church is going to move to block it. And one of the ways the church moves to block it is to take him out of his rightful setting and paint him in a different light. Just like they did with Nestorius, just like they did with, who's the other guy we looked at? You could say, just like they did with Marcion, And there was another guy in Spain, what was his name? We did it 2-3 weeks ago, I can't remember the guy's name. But anyway, they purposely write things that are not correct. Remember we talked to they found his writings in the middle of the 1800s, and they were teaching nothing like the church said that he was teaching. Remember that? Okay. This is the way they do things and take and try to neutralize the teaching of the gospel in a particular area.
They usurp his power.
They're trying to usurp his legacy is what they're doing and try to tie it into the church. And all of the evidence shows that any of these guys, Patrick himself, had no ties whatsoever with the Roman church. Okay? And in fact, Ireland is going to, because they're an island nation, they're going to be able to resist Catholicism for quite a while longer than, say, Britain and some of the other areas.
It's also amazing how that stuck.
Yeah.
I think it's still today. You know, you have to overthink that because sometimes it's so
strange for a church. All right, the fall of Western Roman Empire. Rome had been fighting the barbarians. Now, in the Roman perspective, a barbarian is anyone non-Roman. Okay? Or somebody that cannot speak Latin or Greek. Alright? That's what they mean by barbarian. So, Rome had been fighting the barbarians for centuries, as long as the empire had existed. In the 3rd century, that'd be the 200s, Rome saw renewed attacks from Germanic tribes to the north of the Western Empire. Their homelands were getting crowded and the people began to move into new lands within the imperial borders of the empire. Okay? In 250, the Franks crossed the Rhine River, and the Alemanni, or however you want to say that, were invading northern Italy, and the Goths were moving into Greece, but Rome at this time is able to hold them off. Okay? Now, what happens after that is you have a series of strong emperors such as Diocletian, who we've already talked about, and then obviously Constantine. Okay? So, strong emperors such as Diocletian and Constantine were able to temporarily reverse the trend, and they kept the Western Roman Empire together. Alright? But, in the middle of the 4th century, folks, Rome endured a second wave of Germanic migration. For reasons that still remain unclear, the Huns from Central Asia begin to migrate westward. Okay? Now they would be off the map, and they're the green line here. Okay? They'd be like Mongolia area, Central Asian steppe type thing. For some reason that we're not sure, they start to migrate to the west. Okay? Now if they migrate to the west, it's going to touch off somewhat of a domino effect. Okay? As the Huns come this way, people that traditionally live in these lands are going to start to move this way too. And they're going to start to, in greater and greater numbers, infiltrate the borders here of the Western Roman Empire. Now back to your notes. The Western movement of the Huns touched... Is it in there twice? Or did I read it? I already read it. Oh. The westward movement of the Huns touched off a second wave of barbarian migration, similar to falling dominoes. Goths, desperate to escape the Huns, streamed over the borders of the empire into the Balkans. Okay, so that would be down in this area. There's two different groups of Goths here. There's the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths. They're all Gothic, but they're going to come this way because of the Huns. The Visigoths, the Western Goths, headed west, invaded northern Italy and sacked Rome. The Vandals, some of these other groups are going to cross the Rhine and are going to flee to the west. So they're going to be going this way. This is the blue lines. The Vandals are going to go that way. And it's going to make for sort of a chaotic situation. Alright? So what Rome is going to have to do is, in 407, they withdraw all of their forces from Britain. Okay? What is only supposed to be a temporary withdrawal. They withdraw all their forces from Britain and move them to France to sort of bolster their army on the continent for to stand up against these waves of invaders that are coming against the empire. So in 407, the Romans withdrew their garrisons from Britain to fight the barbarians that were invading Gaul. The withdrawal was intended to be temporary, but Roman forces never returned to Britain. All right. Finally, in 410, the unthinkable happened. Visigoth King Alaric and his barbarian horde sacked the city of Rome and wasted it. While the political capital of the empire had already been moved to Constantinople in the east, the fall of Rome shocked the empire. One of the things that Diocletian does is he splits the empire. Okay? And so now the political capital after Constantine is over here in Constantinople, but the fall of the city of Rome itself is still a massively destabilizing thing for the Roman Empire. Okay? What's going to happen is this Eastern Empire over here is going to survive, whereas this half of the empire is going to go what? Kaput. Alright?
Next point. Pagans blamed the catastrophe on Christianity, claiming that the gods were angry and were refusing to protect the empire as they had in the past. Meanwhile, Christians believed that it was the judgment of God for their transgressions. Okay? Now, this is the political climate, in fact, guys, that Augustine writes the City of God. He writes it after the sacking, the Visigoth sacking of the city of Rome. Augustine explained the fall of Rome by stating that two realms exist on earth, the city of God and the city of mankind. Even though these cities seem to mingle, God's realm cannot ultimately be identified with any human regime. One day, the city of mankind will fall, and only God's reign, notice, where? In the hearts of his people will what? Now why does he say that? Because he denied what? The money. The earthly city will not be everlasting, Augustine declared, for when it is condemned to the final punishment, it will no longer be a city. We have learned that there is a city of God, and we have longed to become citizens of that city with a love inspired by its founder. So the whole book, City of God, is written after the Visigoths sacked Rome. Now, the Vandals, as you can see, are going to continue on, and the Visigoths are going to continue to move on and make trouble all over the place. The Vandals are going to get Carthage. They're going to come off across the Mediterranean. They're going to, give Rome trouble. Also, the Vandals went on to conquer most of North Africa in 430 as Augustine lay dying in Hippo, and Carthage is going to fall to them in 439. Now, this is an important point in the next point. In 452, you've all heard of Attila the Hun, right? Okay? In 452, Attila the Hun is going to attack Italy. Alright? As the Huns approach Rome, so they're coming down here, they're approaching Rome, who's going to go out and meet them? The Emperor? Leo, Bishop of Rome, is going to go out and meet Attila the Hun. And he's going to talk him into turning away and not attacking Rome. Look at the notes. No one but Leo, the Bishop of Rome. Leo met Attila on the road to Rome. Somehow, Leo persuaded the Huns to retreat. In 455, another barbarian tribe, the Vandals, besieged Rome. This time, Leo could not convince them to retreat, but he did persuade them not to rape or kill. Instead, they looted, and true to their title, vandalized the city. And finally, in 476, a barbarian named Odoacer deposed the last Western emperor, and the Western Roman Empire faded into history. Okay? Now, the fall of Rome and the power of the papacy. real so-called grace ability to persuade Attila the Hun not to sack Rome increased the political position of the emerging papacy. You see what's happening here? Listen,
when this empire falls, what is the only institution that is left that is capable in any way, shape, or form of offering any stability or any protection to the people?
Church.
Okay, and who is the leader of the Western Church?
Leo,
because he's bishop of blood. So now Leo has gone out and politically persuaded the Huns not to attack. What did he immediately do to his position?
Strengthen it.
Not just now as a political, I'm sorry, as a religious leader, but now also as a what?
Political leader.
Okay? Leo then is going to, Leo took every opportunity then to underline the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, especially after 451, when the bishops at the Council of Chalcedon had voted that the city of Constantinople be regarded as second only to Rome. Leo wrote, due to the preeminence of the apostolic see, that means a seat, talking about his chair in Rome, all right, his seat of authority, due to the preeminence of the apostolic see, made certain by the merits of the prince of bishops who? St. Peter, and by prime position of the city of Rome, let nobody presume to attempt anything to the contrary. Thus will be the peace after the churches be preserved if the whole body acknowledges its what? What is he saying? He's saying that I am heir to the throne of who? St. Peter.
So you can just use your logic and know the next big topic we're going to talk about next week is papal claims of what? Authority. Okay? So,
does the Greek Orthodox Church then move into the Eastern Empire or the Eastern Empire then?
What's going to happen is this division, where there used to be a political division, now there's going to be a what? A spiritual division. Okay? And eventually, the Eastern Orthodox Church is going to break off from the Roman Catholic Church.
And that division still remains.
That's still there today.
Okay?
Successive popes made ever more explicit claims to their universal role as chief pastor of the church. The fact that the emperors continued to endow the papacy with funds, despite the threats to the empire, demonstrates the high esteem in which the papacy was held. Understand what they're saying there. While these waves of barbarians are coming down, the emperors are still giving who money? You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of Hitler giving prime rail traffic on German railways to Jews being shipped to the death camps while the Allies are invading France. That doesn't make any sense. But they're so convinced that here, politically, that doesn't make any sense. But they're so convinced that there's something special about that seat that they continue to give it what?
Money.
And the more money they give it, the more power that the Bishop of Rome accumulates. When the empire falls, who's going to stand there on the top of the heap? It's going to be the Pope. It's going to be the church. You do realize that Charlemagne in 800 is crowned emperor by the Pope. So here you have the Pope thinking and believing that he has the authority to crown emperors. Now in that scenario, who has more power?
The Pope
does. Okay? And here's how you start to see this thing come about. During his reign, we've already talked about this too, during his reign, Constantine had organized the church along the lines of his civil administration, with territories divided up into areas called dioceses, each one supervised by a bishop. The bishops resided in what was called a tau, and in a building, a town, that should say town, I'm sorry, and the building called a cathedral, where his see, or official see, was located, was a place not only of worship, but of bureaucratic power. So with the breakdown of civil administration during the 5th century, with the fall of Rome, folks, people turned to who? The bishop and to his court for help. And the church was the only institution that would defend and sustain them as the empire did what? Fell apart. So how does the Pope come then and claim absolute supremacy over the church as the vicar of God, speaking, you know, ex cathedra, as God, without error, and papal infallibility and all that stuff? It emerges over what? Over time. And one of the biggest factors that leads to the papal claim of supremacy of the Bishop of Rome is the fall of the empire. Okay? Now, for those of you that are interested, Pastor Lee has been kind enough to donate to anyone who wants one a copy of Papal Power by Henry Hudson, its Origins and Development. He gave this to me a few weeks ago, and I've read half of it. And pretty much what I just said to you in summary is talked about and discussed in this book. And we will talk about it in more detail. Okay? Starting next week. So there's a box up here. I'm going to put the box just up here on the table. If you are married, for the sake of everyone getting one, just take one for now until we see how many we have left. And then if there's extras and you want another one, you can feel free to take one. Okay? Are there any questions about anything in today's lesson?
What's up?
Papacy is just another word for the Pope. Papa is in Latin for Pope, or Father.
So, Brian,
it's hard to say. Everything that I think we can know about Patrick, sort of definitively, he's not a papist, he's not a church, Catholic Church guy. Did he have everything right? Certainly, I would say no. But he's got more right than a lot of what other people were doing at that time. So part of the reason, back to her question, part of the reason why there's this move to falsify information about him is to take away the impact of what he was doing. It's the same thing today, right? If somebody's having a dynamic ministry for the truth of God's Word rightly divided, what's the first thing people want to do? Say a bunch of stuff about him that's not true. And then, if it's told long enough to enough people, eventually the people just believe it without having any foundation in fact for whether or not it's even true or not.
Yeah, they did it so much later that there wasn't anybody around.
Exactly.
Exactly.
All right.
Your question about bishop is a legitimate, vital term. Three words. Pastor, bishop, and presbyteros, or overseer, have basically the same person with different functions. That's a man, a bishop is a pastor, a pastor is a bishop.
Bishop describes the title of the office, in my mind, and a pastor describes what the person that fills that office does for the people under his care. He pastors them. Okay. All right. Well, we have to stop. It's past 10. Thank you for your attention, and we'll continue.